All right. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8 is where we will find ourselves this morning. Luke chapter 8. We'll only look at the first three verses, which may sound strange because there's a lot going on in this passage, but this passage is often treated as a sort of as a transition passage, but I think it's far more than that, as we'll see this morning in Luke chapter 8. And if you have found that spot and you're physically able to rise, please let me invite you to rise one last time as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord that's given to us this morning. Thus says the Lord. Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village, preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that your word has been given to us and granted to us this morning. Help us, we pray, that as we go forward, that this would be a time in which our eyes are open to what is before us on the pages of the text of Scripture, and our ears are open to us, that we may hear the word of God, and that our hearts are open to receive, that we may go and obey the word of God that's given to us this morning. May you grant to us your mercy and grace now in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. So this morning, we really do turn our attentions to a very fascinating passage of Scripture. As I said, I think most of the time this passage of Scripture gets treated as if it is somehow a transition. But given everything that's come before it and everything that's going afterwards, in a sense, I guess it is a transition, but I think it gets passed over. I think it gets passed over way too often because settled between the healings and the miracles and the forgiveness that the sinful woman has just received, and the teaching of probably one of the greatest teachings, right, of the parable of the sower that we're getting ready to delve into, Lord willing, next week, probably the most well-known parable of all of Jesus' parables, is nestled these three verses about a group of disciples. His apostles, and then the 12, and then also a group of women. And I think this passage serves to remind us, or to summarize exactly what we talked about last week, about the forgiveness, the grace of God's forgiveness that has come in Jesus Christ. And so we've seen this emerging of the narrative of a sinful woman, right? Last week, a sinful woman who has been forgiven of her sins, and God has, through Jesus, has shown profound love in the midst of a Pharisee's house, right? And yet here we are talking about other women and the apostles who have received such mercy as well and such grace as well. Because we are, again, as we look at this passage, reminded of a couple things. First, we're reminded of God's absolute grace, his readiness to embrace those that are perhaps forgotten, or those who were never picked first, if you would. We're reminded of his mercy, of the fact that he deemed the insignificant and the unworthy in society worthy of his time and his energy. And we're reminded that those who often are perceived the least deserving of grace are the ones who need it most are the ones who find it. And it's an amazing truth. The most faithful followers then of Jesus are the most conscious of their own need for grace. They understand who they were before they came to faith in Christ, and they understand who they are now and what has been done for them in Christ. Those who know their sin and knew who they were before Christ, know that they need it the most, recognize the absolute greatness of the grace that has come to them in Jesus. And I think in this passage, we really are presented with what is considered just an ordinary day in Jesus's ministry. Jesus regularly is teaching and healing. He is regularly walking and talking to his disciples and those who gather around him. And yet, while this may seem like an ordinary day, it is an ordinary day. While it is an ordinary day, I think it's replete with all kinds of lessons for us here about the growth of God's kingdom. And so that's really what I want us to look at this morning, is the growth of God's kingdom, looking at it from this passage, which may sound strange because there's really nothing here on the surface level that would say, well, sure, this is how God's kingdom grows. But I think as you dig down deeper, you'll see that there's much here that discusses how God's kingdom grows. The first and foremost comes from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, which is simply this, and the apostles who will duplicate his ministry in the book of Acts. And that's simply this. It's the first truth that I want us to see, that we are to live out the Great Commission in our everyday lives. We are to live out the Great Commission in our everyday lives. Look with me here in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass afterward that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him." You see, everything Jesus did, everything Jesus does, and everything that Jesus did in his earthly ministry is all about proclaiming the greatness of the Father. It's all about bringing in the kingdom of God. He did this in the context of everywhere he goes, just as we are to follow his example, as the apostles followed his example. We are to follow their example and his example, so that everywhere we go, everything that we do, everything that we are, every opportunity that we have is an opportunity for us to share Christ, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be a commissioned agent of the kingdom of God, to proclaim the greatness of God's kingdom in everyday life. Living it out in the context of everything that we do. I mean, Jesus, we've already seen healing the centurion's servant while he was in Capernaum. We've already seen him raise the widow's son in a town called Nain. We've also seen him interact about John the Baptist and who he was, and he vindicates both John's ministry and his own ministry. And he's now encountered a repentant woman in the Pharisee's house, leading to a great dialogue about forgiveness of sin. Everything Jesus did was about proclaiming the greatness of the Father and declaring the coming of the kingdom through himself. Christian, I submit to you that that's our goal as well. Everything that we do, everything that we're about should be, first and foremost, about declaring the greatness of God. It is about the declaration of the coming of the kingdom through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. It is about the gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified and resurrected for sinners. It is about us declaring the greatness of God in saving sinners. And so we live out our commissioned lives, no matter where we go, no matter what we're doing. There are no small jobs. Stay-at-home moms to corporate CEOs, there are no small things for us to be doing. There are only things that God has given us to do for his glory and for the promulgation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus here goes, it's amazing here in our text, doesn't it say here? Where did he go? He went through every city and village preaching, right? And this is the understanding of Galilee, right? He's in Galilee and he's in this region, this area. So Judea and Galilee in this area. And he's traveling around and it says that he goes throughout all of this, or, you know, he goes out through many of the areas here. He goes through this broad geographical area, this broad geographical movement on his part. Why? Well, I mean, obviously there was no internet, right? There was no television. There were no newspapers, right? There was no Jerusalem Gazette or Judean Gazette, whereby reporting on Jesus's teachings. And so, what does Jesus do? He travels around and he goes from town to town, village to village. He goes from city to city and declaring the message of the gospel of the kingdom. He goes around declaring this gospel. And notice that it is included here are urban areas, but also smaller towns and even out of the way rural towns and little areas that are nothing more than spots in the road, if you will. He doesn't discriminate wherever he goes. He has one job, preaching the kingdom, declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God, the coming of the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a broad outreach. His geographical spread is mighty. And it's interesting that in the midst of doing this, not only does he spread it through broad geographical regions, but he also spreads the message of the gospel through broad socioeconomic regions as well. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, what I mean is, it doesn't matter who they were, where they were living, who they were in this town, whether they were significant or deemed insignificant. Jesus doesn't care. He goes and he preaches the gospel. He declares the gospel to the most significant and those that are considered the least significant. His intention is to make the message of the gospel accessible to people across all areas. And believer, this really is our mission as well. When Jesus says to us later after his resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, go therefore, right? And he gives us this commission to go. This is our same understanding. Do you know why Paul says that part of the gospel armor that we're to put on is the boots of the gospel or the shoes of the gospel? That is because everywhere we step is to be considered a place for us to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we, like they and like Jesus, are to have broad social, economic, regional, geographical spreading of the gospel. In other words, everywhere we go should be considered the mission field for us. This is our mission field. You want to know where your mission field is? It's wherever your shoes step. Wherever you go is your mission field, believer. Wherever you stand, wherever you stay, wherever your feet carry you, that is your mission field. That is where you are to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know, automatically you're saying to me, well, they'll think I'm crazy. Listen, everybody's normal till you get to know them, right? So might as well be crazy for Jesus. You might as well be crazy for Jesus. And so there is to be this personal engagement. There's to be this personal engagement. The Lord Jesus personally engages. He personally allows himself to engage in these different communities, making his teachings and his miracles accessible so that he widens and spreads the opportunities for the gospel to be preached, not just by him, but those who have come into an interaction with Jesus and have had their lives absolutely transformed, whether by his healing miracles, whether by the casting out of the demons, or whether by just the teaching that they've heard, and they're absolutely swamped by what this brand new understanding of who this man is, who this guy teaching is, that he is not just a man, but he is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the core message is, or the message of Jesus is the good news of the kingdom of God. What does he mean? What is meant there when he talks about this? Well, ultimately, he's talking about the heart of Jesus' teachings. And we'll talk about more about that in just a moment. But Jesus is ultimately focused on bringing transformation, the transformation that comes with God's rule and reign as sinners who hear the gospel, who humble themselves before the Father, and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, they are transformed by the power of the gospel. And I would say this, it is important here that we are told two things, who are included, who gives witness and testimony to these things. First, we're told of the 12. So let's just stay with them first. The 12 here being here serve a dual purpose. One, it provided them with a firsthand experience of hearing, obviously hearing Jesus' ministry, hearing his teaching. But then it also prepares them for a future role. This is why it is so important for you and I that we be faithful in making disciples. that we pass on what God has given to us to new generations of those who come after us, so that it won't be said of us what was said of the children of Israel, that the patriarchs of that generation, right? If you go from Joshua into Judges, it says that the patriarchs of that generation passed away and the children of Israel had forgotten the good works, the great works that their fathers had told them of. Let it never be said of us that those who come after us haven't been told of the great works of God and the wondrous works of God in our lives and through the gospel work, through this local assembly and in our families and in our own personal lives, making disciples of Jesus who make disciples who make disciples. After all, there's not a single one of us here. If this had not taken place, there's not a single one of us that would be here. And the reason we are here is because somebody heard the message of the gospel and decided to make disciples who then make disciples, and we are called to make disciples as well. And the gospel sends us into the world just as the apostles were sent. And Jesus has them here because they are testimony, so that when Luke will later write, as we go into the gospel, and as we go into the book of Luke after Acts, or when we go into the book of Acts after Luke, you'll see how the apostles overwhelmingly, continuously give testimony to they saw, they heard, they know what they've seen, they know what they've heard. This absolutely happened. None of this is a lie. None of this was made up. All of this happened. And the apostles were instrumental then in spreading, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and after his ascension, his message. And so in reality, this is really a forward-looking ministry Jesus has here. Jesus' ministry here is very much forward-looking. It's looking for the day. He knows what's coming. He knows he's going to die on the cross. He knows he's going to raise. He knows he's going to ascend. He knows that his apostles will be left behind. And he's preparing them. Everything he does is preparing them. Christian, listen, I know we don't know the date of our death, but everything we do should be forward-looking in our ministries, in our families' lives, in our lives, in our families' lives, in our church's life. Everything should be forward-looking. Forward-looking in the sense that we are paving the way for the future Christians who will inhabit this place, who will call this local church home, who will worship here. We are constantly looking forward to the future for their sakes, to pave the way, to make it easier for them as they take up the mantle to spread the gospel. And so Jesus allows the apostles to see this, to testify to this. And in doing this, do you know what Jesus is doing by going around, by giving testimony, by providing a testimony and giving testimony himself to all of this? He's ultimately fulfilling prophecy. Now you say, well where do we see that at, Pastor? Well, if you go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, it says, "Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. And when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." This is what Jesus is doing. Or again in Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Jesus has just quoted this to John's disciples to tell him to go back and tell him who he is. "Because the Lord has anointed me," Isaiah the prophet says, "to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in doing this, Jesus is giving the fulfillment of Scripture. In doing what he's doing in his ministry, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecies that have gone before him, about him. And in doing this, then I would say that he's also showing off the gospel, if you allow me to use that language. He's showing off the gospel. What do I mean by that? Well, in two ways. First, obviously, we could talk about the miracles, right, that he's doing. The healings and the demon oppression that he's healing, the people he's delivering from oppression. We could talk about that and certainly should, right? Jesus will lay here within a few short verses in 26 through 39 of chapter 8, he's going to heal the demoniac, right? And then he's later going to heal a woman in this chapter. He's going to heal a woman in chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. He's going to heal a woman with the issue of blood, right? So certainly miracles. He's showing off the gospel in showing that the kingdom of God is broken into the world, right? And that the kingdom of God is coming and the kingdom of God is at hand because he is doing these things. But he's also teaching about the kingdom. He's announcing the fulfillment of what has been promised. And at the core of this presentation, at the core of the gospel, as you look throughout scripture, I think it's very simple what is being declared here. He's declaring the need of the sinner. That is, that all of us are under the condemnation of the law. That all of us, apart from him and apart from his grace, all of us are condemned by the law because all of us are lawbreakers. Whether in our actions or our attitudes, in our thoughts, or in any other way, right? In things we do or in things we don't do, by things we leave undone, we are all sinners in need of God's grace. And this is why he goes on to proclaim, as we'll see in the parable of the sower and onward, the necessity of the Messiah to come, the sower to come, and to plant the seeds of the gospel in the hearts of men and women. And the necessity then of ultimately the sacrifice of this Messiah, this one who has been sent by God to justify, that is to make right and to count righteousness, or to count as righteous those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his finished work, taking refuge in the finished work of Jesus the Messiah, not in my works, not in your works, not in how good we are or how good we think we are, and rather that there is instead forgiveness of sins, and that through Christ then we are reconciled to and accepted by God only through the narrow gate of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are only saved through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I sadly heard a pastor yesterday. I was listening to some pastors, and I stumbled across this pastor I've never heard of before and really don't ever care to listen to again. But I listened to him. I don't remember what church he was a pastor of, but he said that he was preaching on the narrow gate, and he said, you know, this doesn't really mean that Jesus is the exclusive way to heaven. And my jaw hit the ground. I thought, what? That's what the whole purpose of a narrow gate. Right? A narrow gate means you can't get in but this only way, right? But there are people out there who try to teach that Jesus is not the only way, but Jesus is the only way to heaven. And Jesus is the only one who reconciles us to the Father through faith in himself. And in this way, then, there is complete salvation in Christ. Now don't misunderstand what I mean when I say complete salvation in Jesus Christ. What I mean is, we are speaking of our justification in the moment of salvation. We are then talking about our sanctification as we're growing in Christ, and also ultimately the day of our glorification. And so Jesus does this. And I think for us, this verse really does offer a distinct example of what it looks like for proactive evangelism and proactive outreach and ministry, even not just within the walls of our local church, but also in or our homes, but outside of those as well. Our evangelistic efforts, right, to our familiar or convenient settings, as well as those that maybe aren't quite as familiar or convenient to us. And I think in this, the passage really does compel us to take a more intentional stand in sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in every sphere that God has placed us in society, whether you are in education, or whether you are in the arts, or whether you are in science, or whether you're in the government, or whether you're in just the boardroom, or you're on the production floor. Wherever God has placed you, God has called you to be an influence for the gospel in that sphere of existence that he's placed you in. It's a call to extend our reach and our ministry beyond the walls of our homes and our churches and engage with the broader community through faithful gospel witness, so that we're witnessing and sharing the gospel and living out the Great Commission in everyday life. But here's the second point I want to make. Do not underestimate the power of the gospel. Look with me in verse 2. and certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, of whom had come seven demons. Now, don't misunderstand what that's saying. That's saying that Mary had been delivered of seven demons. Now, you may think, well, why would you make that emphasis? Because there are a lot of people who do not believe in demonic possession. And I don't just mean liberal people. There are even some conservatives today, quote-unquote conservative Bible-believing Christians, who say demons cannot act in this way any longer. I think there are many reasons to believe that they are wrong, and that's not the case at all. And so it's very clear over and over again, Jesus comes into contact with those who have been oppressed by demonic forces. And in their place, Jesus breaks into their lives in the least likely of people, and he brings them the grace of God through himself, through the work of the gospel. And it's interesting here that he does mention, after the apostles, there's a second group of people here, and that is just a group of women. Now, mainly or largely, the group of women are unnamed, except for a handful of these women. So we have Mary Magdalene, we have Joanna, we have Susanna, and it says, and many others, right? And the many others there could mean women only, but more than likely means both men and women. Many others, men and women, who were providing for him in his gospel, in his ability, for his itinerant ministry, so that he could be financially supported and logistically supported in what he does. Because we see this later on with the apostles. And ultimately, we see this in the New Testament that talks about that pastors have a right to earn their living from the gospel. And so we see within Jesus's ministry here, he is being provided for and supported so that he can give faithful testimony to the teaching of the kingdom of God. But in doing this, he is not only confronting. Not only is he doing this in the lives of just the people that would be acceptable society, he's doing this first and foremost among who? The women of society. Yes, men, but the women here are singled out and pointed out. Why? Because this would have been revolutionary at the time. So this is what kills me. People talk about, oh man, the church, Christianity, all they want to do is oppress women. Have you read the Bible? Have you read Scripture? Like, if the Bible does anything, it elevates women to the point of where they should be, making them spiritual equals with their husbands and with men. Certainly doesn't mean they have the same roles. Certainly doesn't mean they have the same callings. They don't. But they are spiritually equal. They are to be cherished and loved and protected and honored as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. And Jesus points this out by having this recorded for us and by having a large group of followers in the women who take care, who provide for him, who care for him so that he can share the gospel. He can preach the gospel. And listen, I know that there would be some who say, let me just point it out this way. If women were called to the same calling, there would have been women apostles. But it is significant that there were no women apostles. There are no women apostles. There were no women apostles. And so Jesus himself, while elevating women, also makes a distinction. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind. And in doing this, he tells us about a certain individual and by name, and then several others. He doesn't mention them, but he does tell us that he delivers them from demons. Mary Magdalene, of whom is cast seven demons. Now, it's interesting, we have Mary's name, but we don't have the demoniac's name. Ever notice that? And yet Mary is the prototype for what's to come. Mary serves then as the prototype for what Jesus is getting ready after the parable of the sower, as he talks to the man who is possessed by the multitudes of the demons. It is, again, showing forth his power. It's parallel what's to come. A man who's possessed by a legion of demons, But ultimately, whether it is in Mary Magdalene or whether it is in the Gadarene demoniac or in any other number of men whom God cast out demons or the demonic forces, here's the point in Jesus pointing all of this out, and in the gospel writer in Luke's pointing this out, right, and the Holy Spirit's pointing this out. It is to show that Jesus's power is unrivaled. It is unrivaled. There is nothing that can rival God's power, whether in heaven or earth or in hell itself. Nothing can rival Jesus's power. And in doing this, he is healing diseases again to show that not even the diseases are able, the diseases themselves have to answer to him. Let me close by offering this last point here, found in verse 3, and that is the importance of generosity and support in gospel ministry. The importance of generosity and support in gospel ministry. It's found here in verse 3. It just says, "And Joanna, the wife of Huzza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance." So, What is happening here? Well, I've already pointed it out that Jesus there are a group of people who are around Jesus who provide not just for Jesus, but also the apostles. And not just the apostles, but also provide in providing for the apostles, provide for the apostles' families, because many of the apostles, most of the apostles, have families. They had wives and they had children. And so Jesus obviously didn't, right? Him being God in the flesh, he did not. But in providing for the Lord, they also provide for the apostles and the needs of the apostles and the needs of the apostles' families. And I think in this, it really does underscore the diversity of Jesus' supporters, first and foremost, right? The women, men, doesn't matter. Women who have had demons cast out of them, or men who have had demons cast out of them. Rich, poor, it doesn't matter. Everybody's following Jesus. They love Jesus. They're honoring Jesus. And I think in this, I think you will see as you look from Luke to the book of Acts, you know what you see there? See the exact same thing. You see men, you see women, you see the rich, you see the poor, you see the middle class, you see the religious, you see the pagans, you see everybody who have been saved and transformed by the power of the gospel coming together in this local assembly and honoring the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And I think in this, you and I need to recognize that no matter our station in life, we can all contribute to the support in gospel ministry. Now, in saying that, what you're not going to hear me say is, hey, if you're down to your last $5, make sure you send that and God will reward you 100-fold. That is absolute blasphemy. And that is ridiculous goofiness. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, our contributions can come in various and sundry ways. Perhaps at times it is financially. At other times it's through praying. At times perhaps it is by just being able to show up and support the ministry of that local congregation. But whatever it is, financially, volunteering, offering your skills and your labor, whatever it is that we're doing, we should see it as significant for the sake of the kingdom of God. Because not all of us can give the same. Some can give a lot, some can give little to nothing because of their economic stances that they find themselves in. But all of us can give for the glory of God, whether we're giving our time, whether we're giving of the skills and the labor that God has blessed us with, or financially. God has called us to do all of these if we're able. Because, you know, as Americans, there's one thing we're really good at as Americans. And I mean this because Americans, on the whole, are great at giving. We are. Like, we outgive any other country. Like, I mean, we really do. And I don't mean just politically, right, and like giving to other countries. I mean, like, just the average American person. Like, we are generous. We give, like outgive Europe and the rest of the world combined in our generosity. We give to somebody, if somebody's sick, somebody's poor, somebody's in need. We see some poor child over in Africa that needs a well. We're like, hey, man, we're going to give them not just one well, we'll give them 10. We'll send them enough money for 10 wells. But money can't solve everything either, right? So while we can say, man, I'll give and give and give, and that's great, right, financially, and praise God. At the same time, there has to be another step in all of that says, you know what, I maybe can't show up every single time, but I'm going to show up when I can to support the ministry of the local church. And I'm going to show up as much as I can to honor the Lord. You know, I'm going to do the best I can, right? I'm doing just do the best I can to offer my labor, my time, my energy, my support, my prayers. I'm going to do everything I can, no matter what that is, for the sake of Christ, because I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they did for the Lord Jesus. They provided for him from their substance. And by the way, this is not a give more money sermon. If that's what you hear, please, by all means, disregard that. That's not what I mean here. What I'm saying to you is that as God's people, we should be generous. We should be generous in tangible material support as well as intangible, right? Non-material support. We should. Sometimes it means a lot for somebody just to say, hey, how you doing? How can I pray for you? Sometimes that's great. And that's all that's necessary for that day. Perhaps we should do that for one another. We should do that for one another in practical, tangible ways to honor the Lord, to support one another, and support the ministry of this local church. But let me say this. Let me close by saying this. In all of this, there is a risk in supporting the ministry of the gospel. Let me say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, it's interesting who's mentioned here. Do you notice the women that were mentioned here? There's one woman in particular that should stand out to you. And that is one woman by the name of Joanna. Why should Joanna stick out to you, believer? Well, Joanna should stick out to you because of who her husband is and who she is. Who is Joanna? She is the wife of Chudzah. Well, who's Chudzah? I don't know Chudzah. Well, it tells you who Chudzah is. Chudzah. He is Herod's steward. That means that they are very well socially and politically connected. Very well socially and politically connected. There is a risk whenever we begin to support the gospel of Jesus Christ that the world is going to attack us. But we cannot allow, whether it is our political alliances and allegiances, our socioeconomic, political, or political, or any number of alliances and allegiances, to outweigh our call to support the gospel of Jesus Christ and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think you and I need to, in the day and time in which we live, reflect on the risks that are associated with genuine discipleship and preaching and proclamation of the gospel. We should think about this. We need to understand that there may be misunderstandings of what we believe, or criticisms, or even persecutions, because we simply say what the church has consistently and historically said for 2,000 years. All of a sudden, today, not previously, but today, it's offensive to me, or it's offensive to somebody else, and there is a political or financial or even a career cost in supporting the gospel. I don't think we can neglect that in the day and time in which we live. We should know that there is a risk for us to simply say what the church has always believed and said for 2,000 years. And so let me encourage you, no matter the risk, to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. To remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. Support and be interdependent upon one another and care for one another. Let us care for one another. Let us work together for the furtherance of the gospel of the kingdom, that we may glorify God and be found faithful at the coming of our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time in the Word. Thank you for this passage of scripture that's given to us that we can look at these brothers in the apostles and these sisters that were told of, Mary Magdalene and Susanna and Joanna and all the others who were not named. Lord, we thank you for their witness, and may you help us to follow their witness, to be faithful to the Lord and to count the cost and come follow you. So, Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you for your mercy and grace that is granted to us in Christ. Sustain us, Father, we pray that we would be found faithful at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, oh, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. There's a land that is fairer than day, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father waits over the way to prepare us a dwelling place there. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. In the sweet by and by, we shall meet on that beautiful shore. We shall sing on that beautiful shore the melodious songs of the blessed, and our spirits shall sorrow no more, not a sigh for the blessings of rest. To our bountiful Father above, we will all